I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 84. This is a psalm that does show us God. It is a God-focused, a God-entranced, a God-exalting song, one that is many believers' favorite among the Psalter. And I'd like to start by reading Psalm 84 in its entirety. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird has also found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, O Lord of hosts. How blessed is the man who trusts in you. Homesickness. We usually associate the feeling of homesickness with an eighth grader away at camp for the very first time. We think of a youngster missing his mama. Historian Susan J. Matt informs us otherwise. In her book, Homesickness in American History, she chronicles the role that homesickness has played in America's history, giving examples from George Washington's army on through Western explorers and their trepidation that they communicated throughout their correspondence. She writes this. In 1887, a 42-year-old Reverend Father J.M. McHale left Ireland to take up a position in a Brooklyn parish. Shortly after arriving in New York, he became afflicted with nostalgia and began to waste away. Newspaper accounts reported that McHale proclaimed, "I cannot eat. My heart is breaking." In his troubled sleep, he talked of Ireland and his friends there. He often murmured, "I am homesick. My dear country, I will never set a foot on your green shores again. Oh, my mother, how I long to see you." He eventually lost consciousness and died. His death was attributed to homesickness, or nostalgia, as it was then called. Such a diagnosis was not unusual in 19th century America, nor was the newspaper coverage of McHale's death. Papers sometimes reprinted the pathos-filled letters of migrants separated from their loved ones and sometimes carried news of their sorrowful deaths. Before the 20th century, homesickness was a widely acknowledged and discussed condition. Throughout the 18th and 19th centuries, Americans moved frequently, but they were not fully accustomed to leaving home and did not find the process easy or natural. There was a trauma associated with migration, a trauma they did not shy away from expressing. Americans took homesickness seriously, as did their doctors, many of whom maintained that the only cure was to return sufferers to their homes before the condition turned fatal. Psalm 84 is a homesick psalm. It is an expression of longing, a homesickness, as it were, of spiritual proportions. It is a song composed for worshipers and pilgrims, a song that expresses a deep desire and an expectant hope and even a lament to be in God's house. It rehearses the blessings of God's presence in tripartite beatitudes, eagerly recalling an approach to the temple for festivals, for fellowship, and for worship. It has been called the pearl of the Psalms. Spurgeon himself said about Psalm 84, "If the 23rd be the most popular, the 103rd the most joyful, the 119th the most deeply experimental, the 51st the most plaintive, this is one of the most sweet of the Psalms of peace." One author says, "Longing is written all over this psalm." And as we approach this psalm, we see at the outset a little bit about its composition. Its theme abundantly cleared, its composition written by Korahites, sons of Korah, as they're called at the superscription of this psalm. For the choir director is the dedication on the gittith, an instrument associated with that place, Goliath's hometown, some sort of massive guitar in my mind. And as you look to a psalm like this one, you hear the psalmist's expression of his heart's deepest desire to be in God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's an expression and a desire that's altogether familiar to us as believers. And so as we dive into Psalm 84, let's follow its natural divisions. There's two selahs that mark out three sections in this passage. And it really is a pilgrim song, a song of worshipers approaching the temple in Jerusalem. And it contains valuable help for those who likewise long to be with God. Verses 1 through 4, we'll call the soul's passionate ambition. Verses 5 through 8, the sojourner's prayerful approach. And then that final section, verses 9 through 12, the servant's pleasant arrival. So let's look, verses 1 through 4, the soul's passionate ambition. Verse 1, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts." This is a song that speaks readily of the names of God, and it addresses the Lord of hosts. It addresses the Lord in verse 2, the living God in verse 2, again, the Lord of hosts in verse 3, the regular word for God in verse 7, Elohim in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, a slight variation on what we found in verse 1, O God of Jacob in verse 8, O God in verse 9, Verse 11, Lord God. Verse 11, the Lord gives grace and glory. And verse 12, finally, Lord of hosts. Repeatedly, it addresses God himself. And it is an address, a prayerful address, that expresses God's desirability. It starts by proclaiming God's loveliness. He says, "How lovely are your dwelling places?" Well, how lovely are they? He doesn't say. He simply says, "How lovely." He's unable to express, unwilling to say more. He just proclaims them as lovely. It's a heartfelt expression of deep affection. You could translate that word lovely as belovedness or dearness. The same word is found in the title of Psalm 45, which is a love song. And so it's a word that speaks of desirability, of affection, of belovedness, of dearness, a word of tender affection. What does he see as lovely? Well, it's the dwelling places. It's usually translated tabernacle, and your Bible may say, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O God," and that would be an appropriate translation. It is here in the plural, speaking of the greatness. It's a plural that expresses how great these dwelling places are, not that it's multiple dwelling places, but a plural indicating a quality of this dwelling place. It's a reference because of the later reference to Zion, a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. Originally, it was a tent that the Israelites practiced their worship towards and their rituals around. That tent was moving along with them through their history. And that tabernacle was a place that was special and representative of the glory of God. Eventually, it would be built into a great temple by Solomon and amended further throughout the course of Israelite history. As this psalmist looks at this temple in whatever particular iteration it was in, he finds it as lovely. And he addresses not just the temple as lovely, but a dwelling place of the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh Sabaoth. It's a title that speaks of the sovereignty of God. He addresses this sovereign ruler, this Lord who is over all the armies, this Lord who is supreme and preeminent and sovereign, and says that it's his dwelling places that are lovely, that are beloved, that are dear, that are desirable. His soul's passionate ambition is to be closer to Yahweh of hosts. Verse 2, he goes on to explain more how this longing is all-consuming. He says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." That expression, "my soul longed and yearned for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh," represent an all-encompassing desire. It's not just his heart that wanted to have an intimacy and a closeness to God, but it was his heart and his flesh. It was his very soul. Every fiber of his being was trying to express how near and how dear God's presence, God's house, truly was to this singer. The longing of his soul and the yearning within him expressed itself from within to without. Emotionally, even physically, his heart and flesh would sing for joy to the living God. This was a man who had experienced the presence of God, who'd experienced the worship of God, who'd experienced the fellowship with God, and who had observed sacrifices and done the requirements that God had given to Israel. Attendance at festivals, three at least, according to Deuteronomy, were mandatory for all Israelites, regardless of where they lived. And so this person was one who had experienced that fellowship, experienced the excitement and anticipation of offering these sacrifices to God as God required. The temple was an open complex. It was out of doors, much of it. The outer court especially would have been open to the sky. And we see that in verse 3. His passionate ambition is furthered by looking at those who do inhabit the temple. And the first inhabitant is an interesting one. He says, "The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young." How interesting. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. This singer looks to the birds. The first word for bird there is speaking of a sparrow, a bird that, according to Jesus, is of little value. And I don't mean to rock your animal rights world, but that's what he said. Sold for a penny. A worthless little bird. Well, if a sparrow is worthless, then a swallow is restless. A swallow was a bird that went from place to place, migratory kind of little bird, quick, fast, moving all around until it was time to lay her young. And so she would find a nest for herself. And likewise, the sparrows would as well inhabit these outer courts of the temple, building little nests and little enclaves into the nooks and crannies of the edifice of this building, far above where the worshipers were offering sacrifices and entering into those outer courts. And this psalmist, because of his passionate longing for God, because he wanted to know God more, because he wanted to be close to God, because he found God's dwelling places lovely and he yearned and longed for that proximity to the living God, he looks at birds and he feels envious. He sees them above the altars and sees the sovereign hand of God, his King, he calls him, and his God. And he sees the blessing that these birds experience. And then he looks beyond these mere creatures. And in verse 4, he sees those who attend God's house. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. What a privileged position. Now he thinks of those who are allowed the privilege of entering into the temple. The birds live above the temple, and their proximity to different parts of the temple would have been great, but there were those chosen, prescripted servants of God, ordained in his law, given specific rights and privileges, who are the ones who were to enter into the temple. How they entered was with great care, with great trepidation. Remember, this song was written by sons of Korah. Who was Korah? Well, he was the man who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron when the Lord said that Aaron should be the one to be the high priest. And Korah said, hey, we're all Levites here. Equal rights, yo. And God was not well pleased and threatened to destroy all of Israel in a moment. But instead, Moses interceded for the people of Israel like he did many times before, and God had mercy on the people. But God judged Korah. His tents, his possessions, he and his associates were all swallowed up by the ground. The ground opened and ate rebellious Korah up. The judgment of God was meted out on this man for trying to offer worship unacceptable to God, for trying to step into a place that God said he ought not go, for trying to usurp a privilege specifically given to highlight the holiness of God and the exactness that he desired to be worshiped. Korah was eaten up. You find out later in the book of Numbers that his sons survived. Apparently not complicit in the rebellion, his sons would go on and would serve as doorkeepers in the temple. Even in post-exilic times, the sons of Korah are mentioned in the Old Testament. And so this song was written by worship leaders who were familiar at least with the outer workings of the temple, the part that they would have participated in, but were very aware of those who went beyond that. Very aware of the privileges that are described in Leviticus. Privileges for those who can enter into not just the outer court, but who could enter into the temple itself. He also would have been aware of that very special privilege afforded only to the high priest, only once a year, that he could enter into the most holy place and offer that sacrifice on behalf of the people for all the sins committed in ignorance. This psalmist would have known, not experientially, but at least by way of revelation, what was in there. Would have had an idea about the Ark of the Covenant and would have known that within the Ark of the Covenant was the rod of Aaron and the Ten Commandments and a bowl of manna. And over that Ark of the Covenant were those seraphim looking down into it, gazing into it, those golden angelic figures. Would have known about the incense in that room that would have been offered to shield that glory of God that inhabited that place. Would have known that there would be some sort of smell that would come out of there that would fill that room with smoke. Would have known the intense privilege of those priests specially selected who would be afforded that incredible responsibility. And he's astonished. His soul's passionate ambition says, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house." They were the ones who regularly performed the rituals that God had prescribed. And this was shocking, alluring, amazing to the psalmist. And says, they are ever praising you. Well, as the psalmist thinks through this approach to the temple and even these intimate inner places in the temple, he moves on in this next section. And not only do you see the psalmist's heart, his soul's passionate ambition, but in verses 5 through 8, you see the sojourner's prayerful approach. We're moving out from the temple now, and we're seeing those prescribed three-time obligatory festivals that these Israelites were required to attend, often requiring great amounts of planning, requiring finances in order to make this trip and to get all the resources necessary to travel a great distance in the ancient world, mostly by foot. And so the sojourner's prayerful approach is cataloged in verses 5 through 8. And it also expresses the wonder and awe of coming closer to God. Verse 5, how blessed. This is the second of the beatitude, of three beatitudes in this verse. The first was 4, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. The second is, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. This either means that as these pilgrims travel, their hearts are full of longing and expectation to be on that holy hill where the temple was, or it's those who were unable to attend the festival for one reason or another, maybe sickness, maybe poverty, whatever it was, there were those whose greatest burden was to be in attendance but were unable to do so. This is a common experience expressed in the Psalms, and that's most likely what's happening here. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And this sojourner, in a prayerful way, is thinking about and remembering all the times he had approached Jerusalem before, in the throngs of God's people, all the festiveness and all the joy, surrounded by family and friends and stopping along the way to eat and celebrate and commemorate, and on the way back, the dancing and jubilation and all that would have been a part of the joy of these processions. And then he remembers the hard parts of the journey. Verse 6, passing through the valleys of Baca, they make it a spring. That's a weird word in Hebrew, and fancy Hebrew scholars don't have a fat clue what it means. So I'm not going to solve it for you here, but it's closely related to the word for dry. It could be the name of a particular plant. It's not a place that we're able to identify, but if it's in Israel, I think you're safe thinking it's a dry spot. It's dry, it's barren, it's a wilderness. But these sojourners, either in their mind's eye or in reality, or both, are passing through the valleys of Baca, this dry, desolate place, and in their closeness and proximity to following after Yahweh's command to go to Jerusalem, they turn it into a spring. Yes, there would have been wonderful pools and oases along the way that they would have enjoyed. And that's why it says the early rain also covers it with blessings. And they would have seen God's provision and God's care for these little flocks of people as they make their way towards Jerusalem. But I think at the heart of this section is this same anticipation that guides this entire psalm through. All these sojourners, all these worshipers would have had their hearts swollen with delight, swollen with anticipation, ready to experience God in the temple, ready to hear from his servants, ready to participate in what God had called them to participate in, the sacrifices that they would bring, ready to show their children, maybe just getting a little bit older, teaching a young man how this all went, telling him about the 12 loaves that were within that the priests were replacing in the temple every Sabbath day, and explaining to him which loaf was representing their particular tribe. You can imagine the joy of it. You can imagine the deep symbolism there and the familial instruction going on. Great anticipation, great joy, great blessing. And all along, God leads the way and guides them and cares for them. This poetic language is a quest among these people. And their quest is being fulfilled as God shows himself a faithful provider. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. It's a statement of God's great sustaining work as they traveled, as they went. It's also a word of lament and hope for those who couldn't make the journey this year. It reminds me of precious people in our church who we've all had the opportunity to interact with, those who are homebound because of illness or great age, and they would love to be back here. And they've expressed that to you before. And as a church, we write them cards once a year. And I'm mindful of those kind of people because they definitely would have had the same kind of experience, a longing to participate, a longing to be with God's people. A great reminder for us of the sweetness of fellowship and how quick we can forget what a blessing it is. Verse 8 is this wonderfully chiastic, it's like an X poem that's laid out on the page. It's poetry within a song. It's a poetic chorus in addition to what you're seeing here. And it's placed beautifully. O Lord God of hosts, a really special name for the sovereign God. It adds his title God as well as his covenant name Yahweh all in this one statement. O Lord God of hosts, and then two petitions, hear my prayer and give ear. This is the sojourner's prayerful approach, relying on God for his journey, looking to God as his ultimate destination, and then calling out in another name for God, O God of Jacob, the God who wrestled and contended with his servant Jacob, his wily servant Jacob, until he would submit to his leadership. And so Israelites love to call God the God of Jacob and recount that divine wrestling match. And so he's calling on God in the pilgrimage, in this sojourn, to be his strength. To go from strength to strength, that it was God himself who would sustain these people throughout this journey for the ultimate end of being in his house. What a joy. What a joy for these sojourners as they approach prayerfully the presence of God. Well, this psalm now draws itself to a conclusion. Verses 9 through 12. It offers another blessing, but not until the very last line. And so we start in verse 9. We've seen the soul's passionate ambition, the sojourner's prayerful approach, but this one is my favorite. It's the servant's pleasant arrival. The servant's pleasant arrival. Verse 9. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. What a powerful chiastic poem that is. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. The word anointed there is the word Messiah. It's the word chosen one. It would be a reference to the Davidic king, at one time to David and at those who would follow on David's throne. It's equating the shield, that is, with the anointed one. The shield and God are all being set alongside here with one another. In verse 9, behold our shield, O God. He is the protector. He is the one who is called on for favor. And they remind God in this moment of prayer as these servants arrive to Zion, arrive to the temple, they call on God to remember that he had chosen a king over them. That they are in submission to this king, that this king was used by God to protect them, to shield them from harm and from danger. It was all a reminder of a covenant that God had made with David, that he was a king for God's people, unlike pesky Saul, who was anointed by man. David was anointed by God. And this Davidic king is referenced here in verse 9. And then you really get to the heart and soul of Psalm 84 in verse 10. It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. This, friends, is the incomparable joy of experiencing God. This, friends, is the contrast that this psalmist lays out that resonates in the heart of every true believer. A day in your courts, O God, one day, one period from sunup to sundown is better than 1,000 outside of your courts. That is an expression of longing and fulfillment. That is an expression of deep and passionate desire. And he adds to it, this staggering privilege of being a day in God's courts is multiplied by a description of the lesser to the greater here. He says, I would rather stand at the threshold, a word for doorkeeper or threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you feel that way about being in God's house? What a remarkable statement. What a staggering privilege. What a reminder that wickedness offers no reward, but God does. To stand at the threshold of the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, loved this psalm and wrote of it, and he calls it a janitor's song. That's what he called it, a janitor's song. And it's because of this statement, a statement that rings in the heart of every church custodian, right? That there is a blessedness to have the lowest position in temple worship, the smallest and most insignificant role that you could imagine in this scenario. It's just being at the threshold. It's just being at the gate. And this could be a reference to those Korahites and their work at the temple gate, or some have translated this word to mean a beggar who would lay at the gate of the city. And that's what this person is doing, except they're laying at the gate of the house of God. Perhaps they're excluded because of ritual uncleanness, but whatever it is, they understand a spiritual reality that transcends the pleasures of the wicked and transcends all that the world has to offer, because they know that a day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, and that to serve in any capacity whatsoever as the least of the servants in the house of God is far surpassing than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Better to be a doorkeeper, better to be a janitor, better to be a beggar, better to be on the outer edge, just at the precipice of the temple, than to be outside, far off among the wicked. What an eager servant would speak that way. What pleasantness at his arrival at God's house. And so he says in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. It's very rare to call God a sun in the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. In the ancient Near East, it was often a reference to Egyptian deities. But here, Yahweh, God, is called a sun and a shield. Why is that? Well, he explains why. Because the Lord gives grace and glory, just as the sun illuminates and provides and cares for all that's under its care, so the plants can flourish and so that men can have light. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. What confidence! What joy exudes from this psalmist? And he says, the Lord gives grace and glory. This psalmist understood very well that though he was in this context, he understood, unlike so many Christians today, that the Old Testament God was a God of grace. Abundant grace, that the fact that he had a temple, the fact that he gave a Torah, that he revealed himself to a people, was in and of itself an extraordinary act of grace. We know the grace of God. And so did they. In a powerful and profound way, they saw God's grace in their very existence, in the privileges that were extended to them. So much so that he says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Again, calling those worshipers upon their arrival to confess sin and wickedness, to separate themselves from unrighteousness and to embrace uprightness and integrity, reminding them that there is no reward in wickedness. There is no true and lasting pleasure in sin, but in God's presence is fullness of joy. The Psalms are full of language like that. Your mind goes to Psalm 42 and the panting after God, like a deer who's thirsty. Same kind of language. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. A final address to God. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Third blessing. The first, a blessedness of those who dwell in the house. The second, a blessedness of the man who finds his strength in you, in whose heart are highways to Zion. And the third, ultimate blessing, saved for last in this psalm, is a blessedness of the one who trusts in you. You see, the Jews knew those who were wise, those who had read Moses knew that trusting in Yahweh was their only hope. If they wanted blessedness, if they wanted happiness, they were to walk uprightly. But they knew, like you know, that we are unable to do so. As sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we do not walk uprightly. And so his final confession is his lasting hope when he says, "How blessed is the man who trusts in you." What a psalm. What a song of desiring the presence of the Lord. What a remarkable achievement in the Old Testament of what God had accomplished among these people. What a song. Easily and readily and appropriately, we can apply its message to our gatherings as New Covenant people. What an easy reminder of the blessedness and loveliness of corporate worship, to extol the blessedness of our fellowship here and our time together as a church. It would be easy to look at a psalm like this and say, no wonder we should be together on Sunday nights. And we wouldn't be wrong. It's a great reminder for us that worshipers sought the God of the temple and not the temple itself. A great reminder for church-going people, for religious people, that we come here not because it's a tradition, not because we wouldn't get to wear our suit anywhere else. We come here because this is where we hear from God. This is where we hear His word. This is where we're with His people. And all those are obvious and clear and compelling ways to think about Psalm 84. But I think there's one that's more significant. And I've hinted at it along the way. We saw it actually in verse 9. The appeal to the face of the anointed. It would be unwise in your Bible study, to hear that word anointed, to hear that word Messiah, and to think only of David. Though predominantly in this psalm, certainly it's a reference in the psalmist's mind to the Davidic king. Oh, but this psalmist sang and wrote far more than he knew. When he writes of the Messiah, he has only a glimmer of wonderful and good things to come. Because the temple would continue to be a place of worship. It would continue to be a place of instruction and sacrifice. And as the line of Davidic kings went on and then seemed to disappear as Israel went into exile, there was a silence from God for four centuries. And then a priest received the promise. When he had been chosen by lot to offer particular and special sacrifice in the temple, and he received a message that a child would be born, an experience that John describes in John 1:19 as the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, the word for temple. You see, Jesus's incarnation began to shake that temple. He came, he took on human flesh, he was raised in the area around Jerusalem. He would have made as a child with his family. It's recorded for us in the book of Matthew, those sojourning trips that are being described in this song. He probably would have sung this song as a kid, learning about the rituals that they were participating in, learning about the selection of an appropriate sacrifice, going with along with all the other God-fearing people as they approach Jerusalem, seeing it in its newest context, a temple now made fancy and golden by Herod and with other things added to it, a little different in Jesus's day, but the temple at the heart of it nonetheless. And Jesus would have gone to that temple and received instruction and would have participated along with his family in the rituals and in the feasts and would have seen the temple and the sun setting beyond it. And then his earthly ministry would begin. And he'd be tempted by the devil at the pinnacle of that same temple that's extolled in Psalm 84. And he would teach regularly in the temple. Dozens and dozens of times it's recorded in the Gospels how often Jesus was in the temple and said this, was in the temple and encountered this. The adulterous woman brought before him. Where was that? In the courts of the temple. Multiple confrontations with the Pharisees. Where did those take place? Well, oftentimes it was in the outer courts of the temple. Jesus' instruction to his disciples oftentimes happened within the context of the temple, within sight of the temple, sometimes within that outer court of the temple. And it would have been a great reminder of this temple and of Jesus' own zeal for it when he entered it that day and fashioned a whip and drove out all those filthy schemers and charlatans, flipping over tables, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, whipping dudes and throwing them out of the temple left and right. And the disciples would look back on that moment and remember the prophecy that said, zeal for his father's house consumed him. We just heard our pastor preach last week about a man kicked out of the temple because Jesus healed him, or threatened to be kicked out of the temple because of Jesus' healing power, unwilling to be devoted to Jesus, but not wanting to be removed from the temple. What irony. It was in the temple that Jesus cried out, "You know me, I am from the Father, and I know him." It was in the temple that Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." And it was of the temple that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I'll raise it up again." And they said, "Huh?" Paraphrase. And Jesus and his disciples knew that he was speaking of his body. And when Jesus was crucified, When he hung on that cross, Luke records in Luke 23:45 that instrumental partition in the temple, the veil that hung as a separation between the regular priests and the high priest, was rent, was torn in two, because now someone, as Jesus himself said, greater than the temple was here. Someone who gave access to God, someone who fulfilled this longing that was only prefigured in the Old Testament. But David himself in Psalm 51 pleaded with God because of the insufficiency of a sacrifice. The temple sacrificial system, the one prescribed in the book of Leviticus, was only for sins that were not heavy-handed. They didn't even cover the Ten Commandments kind of sins. It covered the accidental or the sins committed in ignorance. I don't know about you, but that's not my problem. Those aren't the sins that I'm primarily concerned about. The author of Hebrews will go on to explain and extol the supremacy of Jesus over Moses, over the old sacrificial system, and even over the tabernacle itself. Christian, for us to hear the words of Psalm 84 is to be reminded that we know one greater than the temple, that our access to God that we heard about this morning in 1 Peter, that our access to God because of the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross and when God raised him from the dead, if you, like the psalmist, want to trust in Jesus, you will truly be a blessed man. How blessed is the man who trusts in you. He knew it was true of Yahweh. How much more true is it that Jesus has rent the veil and made a way for us to be saved, made a way for us to know God, to be close to God. How much better is his sacrifice? How much access do we have to God because of him? If it was impossible, and it was impossible, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, then how much more this once for all sacrifice has given us access to God, has fulfilled our longing for God. And so, Christian, together we look forward to being with Jesus as the fulfillment and hope of any homesickness we've ever experienced here. Because we know in Revelation 22, it says that there is no temple in the eternal state. There's no temple in heaven because the Lamb is the temple. Father, thank you for this truth. And I pray that our longing for you, O God, would only grow each day. As you transform us from glory to glory in the image of our Savior, Father, may we continue to pursue a pure knowledge of Christ. May we continue to walk uprightly, knowing that you withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Father, thank you for this precious fellowship. Thank you for this church, for these people. Pray for our time together tonight in fellowship and joy with our families, that you would use this time to encourage your people. I thank you for the ministry that takes place between these members. So richly graced we are by this place. Thank you for it, God, and may we enjoy it. In Jesus' name, amen.